We're going to turn once more this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're reading tonight Isaiah chapter 41, verses 11 through 16. And you'll remember the themes that we've been exploring as we've studied Isaiah chapter 41 and now coming chapter 40 and now coming into chapter 41. The Lord is going to bring about a great upheaval on the geopolitical scene so that the imprisoned, exiled people of God will be set free. It's going to be a very dramatic upheaval, a realignment of powers, a casting down of kings, a crushing of kingdoms and empires. And last Lord's Day evening, at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 41, we heard God address the unbelieving nations and God challenging them, how are you going to deal with this upheaval? How are you going to deal with this chaos that's unfolding? What are you going to do? What plan do you have? Who are you looking to? And of course, the pagans are not looking to the living and true God whose hand rules over these things. They are looking to their helpless idols. Now this evening, God turns again to address his people. And as we've already observed, the people of God have been deeply traumatized by the experience that they have had. And even though they're going to be set free, the prophet gives us some insight into their mindset because they're traumatized, they are despondent, they are deeply discouraged. They need much reassurance. And in verses 11 through 16, God addresses them again with words of reassurance. So listen, God's word, Isaiah 41, beginning at verse 11. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. And that is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that this evening that you would give us fresh cause to glory in the things that you are doing to deliver your people, to redeem us from futility, and to empower the mission of your church. And we pray this evening that we might not be despondent or downhearted. We ask rather that we might, with faith, embrace the gracious promises that you make to us. And we ask, our Father, that we, your people, might not be downcast, despondent, or helpless in the world, but we pray that we would remember our calling to be salt and light and to be lights in this world. Be with us now. Speak to us through your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I was undergoing a course of physical therapy for an injured arm. I quite honestly don't remember a great deal about that course of physical therapy, except this one thing. The physical therapist who cared for me during that time told on two occasions, told a parable, the parable of the mouse. And the parable of the mouse, very briefly, is that even something as timid and lowly and as far down the food chain as a mouse, given the right circumstances, that mouse might act out of character. For instance, if the mouse is cornered, that mouse, instead of fleeing his preference, that mouse is liable to bite. given the right circumstances, something may act really surprisingly out of character. Now, you may wonder why he was telling me that as a patient of physical therapy, if he saw me as a particularly abject specimen and needed to... I don't know. But anyway, this evening, Isaiah presents us with a picture even more startling. Something even more lowly than a mouse. And Isaiah, as you may have noticed in our verses, Isaiah speaks not of a mouse, but of a worm. And Isaiah describes a situation in which that worm, in all of its lowliness, that worm acts in a way that's surprising and out of character. And Isaiah is not talking about zoology or anything like that. He's referring to the people of God. Listen to what he says in verse 14. He says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And those words of encouragement spoken to God's traumatized and downtrodden Old Testament people are words that foreshadow the worldwide significance of Jesus' church. Because in the plan of our God, in the plan of our God, God's seemingly insignificant people are going to have an impact that goes far beyond anything that you might imagine them to be capable of. And so we want to come to our verses this evening to find the encouragement that the Scripture gives to God's people. So we want to think about that worm. And in verses 11, 12, and 13, we're going to consider the worm and its worries. In verse 14, we're going to think about the worm and its worth. And in verses 15 and 16, we'll think about the worm and its work. So think worms. And first of all, this evening, Isaiah talks about the worm and its worries. And this is one worried worm. Did you catch something of the sense of apprehension that grips God's people and the threats that are arrayed against them? Now, when we start to think about worms, it's very important for us to take note of something that E.J. Young points out in his commentary. When Isaiah is talking about worms, he's not using the term in some kind of pejorative or derogatory way. Rather, what he's doing is using a term that highlights insignificance. It's not a term of contempt or disrespect. It's rather a term that communicates something that's very insignificant, something that's very powerless. And in fact, in verses 11, 12, and 13, we have some sense of the threats that menace this lowly worm. And this is one worried worm because God's people are not highly regarded in the world. And verses 11 and 12 describe the escalating opposition that God's people confront. Listen to what the Scripture says. "Behold, those who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them." Do you catch the flavor of the opposition that's confronting God's people? Their enemies are incensed against them. They are mad at God's people. They're antagonistic and hostile to the people of God. They strive against you, says Isaiah. And that word has a legal flavor to it. They're going to take you to court. They're going to haul you into the courtroom. And then Isaiah speaks about them contending with you. That's the idea of you. You're going to be roughed up. You're going to be mugged in the alley. And it goes on. There's an increasing spiral of escalating opposition. They wage war against you. They want to suppress you violently. They want to annihilate you. These are the kinds of things that are very alarming to worms. Those kinds of seemingly insurmountable threats that are very frightening to those who are helpless and defenseless. And God speaks to the worm. God speaks to his people. And God says, look. Verse 11, look, your enemies are going to be defeated. The things you are afraid of are going to pass away. You will look for them. You'll not be able to find them. Now, let me just pause and let that sink in for a moment, because sometimes it seems that the threats and challenges that you and I face that cause us to be fearful and apprehensive, that those things are there to stay. But you know, they're not. They might look very permanent, but in actual fact, those things, those trials, those difficulties, those threats are things that are that will in the end pass away. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 15, God speaks through Moses to the people of Israel. Remember, the army of Pharaoh is encroaching upon them. And God says for Moses to tell the people, "Stand firm, fear not, and see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again." Remember, the people of Israel were terrified because there is the host of the Egyptians with Pharaoh at their head and all that cutting-edge military technology represented by Pharaoh's chariots. And Moses says, "Take a good look at them. Because you see them today, you will never see them again." The enemies of God's people are not permanent enemies. They are transient enemies. And God's people, in their helplessness, have the assurance that God himself is the defender of his people. God, who knows what it's like to face opposition, antagonism, contempt, and derision. Remember the messianic the words of the messianic 22nd Psalm, where in verse 6 the writer says, "Behold, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, destroyed by the people." And of course, we recognize those as the words of the Lord Jesus himself, one who was despised, one who seemed utterly helpless in the face of his enemies, not just his enemies on the Sanhedrin, not just his enemies as represented by the power and might of Rome, but his enemies as represented by death and the grave. And Jesus, so profoundly humiliated, Jesus submitting himself to such a lowly condition, Jesus passed through those things, and Jesus is raised again. That's why Paul's able to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, "God has chosen that which is weak in the world to shame the strong." We ought not to be downcast if it seems that we are weak, if we feel that we're like the worms there on the sidewalk, liable to be stomped on. We ought not be fearful, because our God is a God who is able to confront and deal with the enemies of his people. He reassures his despised and helpless ones in verse 13. Did you notice the words of verse 13? "I'm the Lord your God. I hold your right hand. It is I who says to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." It's echoing verse 10 that we looked at last Lord's Day. Our God, isn't this marvelous? Our God, the Lord Jesus, who enjoyed the unimaginable glories, has descended into this world. He has drawn alongside those who are lowly, those who are helpless, those who are defenseless, and he has taken our part against enemies that we could do nothing against. God's with his people. God's supporting them. So ironic, the idols that we met earlier in the chapter that need to be propped up in place, that need to be supported. Here is the living and true God who takes his people by the hand and bears his people up, holds his people, strengthens them. God's value system is so different from the value system of the world. In fact, verse 14 goes on to talk to us about the worm and its worth. What reassuring words God has for his people. God repeats to his people, "Fear not, fear not." Do you hear again that echo of, pre-echo, foreshadowing of the words that Jesus repeatedly speaks to his fearful disciples? "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Don't we need to keep hearing the Savior say that to us? "Don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not," verse 14, "fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel." The word for men there is a rather unusual word, so I'm told it's a word that has the idea of a rather small and pitiful body of individuals. "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Remember, the image of worm carries with it the idea of weakness. Yes, God's people might be weak, but God is their helper. Right here in Isaiah 41, verse 14, Isaiah introduces God by a new name, a name that's not been used earlier in his prophecy. It's a name that's going to be used repeatedly in the chapters that follow. But in verse 14, Isaiah introduces God to his people as their Redeemer. God is their Redeemer. It's a new name for Isaiah's hearers to know God. And they would understand something of the background to that. The Redeemer is the one who buys back something. It sounds like a business transaction, but in Old Testament law, the Redeemer is not the hostage negotiator. The Redeemer is someone who is a relative. He's someone who is related to the individual that needs to be redeemed, the individual who's got in over his head or in over her head and has been sold into slavery, has been reduced to bondage and captivity. The Redeemer, the one who pays the purchase price, is not some business person, not some faceless lawyer or attorney. The Redeemer is a relative, a kinsman, someone who's a member of the family, the mythical rich uncle who comes and bails us out when we get into difficulties. That's how God is introduced here. God is the Redeemer of his people. Alex Mateer says, "The Lord is the Redeemer, the one who takes on himself and as his own all the needs of his next of kin. The Holy One of Israel is the next of kin to his feeble people." And of course, we see foreshadowed there the mystery of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus, who has paid the price for our sins, does so as one who is flesh of our flesh. He is bone of our bone. He is one of us. He is our kinsman. He is our elder brother in the faith. And his redemption of his people is not a business transaction. His redemption of his people is an act of love for individuals whom he wants to liberate to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, if you are someone who has a lot of money, who's worth a great deal of money, you are more liable to be kidnapped than someone who perhaps really is not worth very much. And you might think, well, I'm not much at risk of being kidnapped because nobody's going to pay very much to ransom me. Peter, you remember, talks about the price that has been paid to redeem people like you and me. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Peter says, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the blood of the Lord Jesus, a lamb without spot or blemish." Our worth is found in the fact that Jesus has redeemed us to be his own people. He has drawn alongside us. He has shed his blood for us. That gives us great confidence. We are accepted by God for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And God speaks to us and God says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am your Redeemer. I have paid a high price to accomplish your salvation. I'm going to take care of you. You are my possession. You're my treasured possession. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to watch out for you. I'm going to care for you." We have redemption through the Lord Jesus. And of course, because we're redeemed by the Lord Jesus, and remember, we didn't work to achieve our own freedom. When we were helpless, dead in trespasses and sins, then the Lord Jesus, it was then that Jesus intervened to redeem us. But good works follow. Remember how Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We didn't do any good works, but Jesus has redeemed us. He has purified us so that we are able to do good works. And in fact, that's what the last couple of verses of our passage focuses on, verses 15 and 16. Listen what Isaiah says, and he's speaking God's word to these downtrodden, traumatized individuals. God says, "Behold, I will make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory." Isaiah describes a very vivid and dramatic harvest scene. He talks about the threshing sledge. Now, that's high technology for Isaiah's day, the wooden platform, the wooden sledge with metal teeth embedded in the underside of it that would be dragged over the corn in order to separate the grain from the stalks. And Isaiah picks up on that imagery. We're meant to be absolutely awestruck. This is the top of the line John Deere threshing sledge that Isaiah is describing here with its new sharp gleaming teeth. And you look at that and you're ready to pay top dollar for it because you know it's really going to get the job done. And Isaiah, did you notice that Isaiah kind of combines that with some construction site imagery as well? This is great. If you've got, if you've had the privilege of raising a son, you've probably at one point or another bought one of those board books, monster trucks, terrific machine. You know, it's absolutely, it's marvelous. Dads love those books because there's the construction equipment, there are the excavators, there are the front end loaders and the bulldozers, and here we've got all this other machinery and equipment. Isaiah kind of brings those all together into one image of machinery that's going to get the job done, that's going to be a harvesting job. It's going to, the mountainous obstacles, the mountains that seem to present obstacles to the work of harvest, to that threshing sledge, those mountains are going to be crushed, they're going to be pulverized, they're going to be blown away. They're not going to be found. Here are the people of God. Remember what Isaiah's talking about, these worm-like people of God that seem so feeble, that need to be reassured. The people of God are going to be the instruments of a great harvest. How can such a thing be? Well, verse 15 tells us God equips his people. God says, "I make of you a threshing sledge. I'm the one who gives you the sharp teeth. I'm the one who empowers you for that work. I'm the one who helps you." And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus does for his church. Remember his words to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit empowers the people of God to do the work that God requires of us. We heard Jesus telling his apostles to pray for the harvest. And then almost immediately, at least as Matthew recounts it, in Matthew's account, immediately after Jesus tells the disciples to pray, Jesus empowers the disciples to go out and do that work. The Lord Jesus empowers his people. You know, sometimes we look on ourselves and we have that attitude that's reflected here in the passage where we despise our own weakness. But Paul says God's grace is sufficient in our weakness. God's strength, God's power is manifest. We're called to trust God. And sometimes the work seems enormous. The obstacles seem to be insuperable. It's God who empowers his church. He gives grace to his people to do the work that he calls us to. And he calls us to be obedient, to trust him. And that gospel work of that separates the wheat from the chaff, as there are those who respond and those who don't. And the passage pictures for us the chaff being blown away. We remember the words of the first psalm, where in verse 4 and 5, the wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Jesus presents to us salvation. Jesus is extending his kingdom. Jesus is driving back the powers of darkness, liberating souls one by one. Ray Ortland says, Isaiah's not talking about Christian political power taking over. It's important for us to remember that. He's talking about the gospel of human weakness, not about power. It's the gospel of human weakness triumphing over opposition and our timid faith overcoming the world. In spite of the weakness, in spite of the worm-like appearance of God's people, the work of the kingdom gets done, and there is harvest joy. The one who goes out with tears, bearing his seed, comes back with joy, carrying his sheaves with him. Or, as Isaiah says in verse 16, you will rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you've given us kingdom work to do. And we know that sometimes that kingdom work seems enormous, but you call us to be obedient in the places where you put us, the little areas of territory in which you've located us. And we ask, Father, that we might not be fearful in those places. We pray that we would remember that you've given to us your Holy Spirit to equip us to be your witnesses, to be lights in the darkness. And so I pray that we would hear the Savior speak to us. Do not be afraid. Fear not. And we ask, Lord, that we would be prompted to obey so that we would exert an influence for the Savior in the places in which we find ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to